Please be turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy. That's the book we're going through at the moment. 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. 1 Timothy. Let's pray. Our great God, you are infinite in power, in majesty, in wisdom, in love, in knowledge. You are to be obeyed. You are to be trusted. You are to be worshipped. You are to be enjoyed forever and ever. Thank you that though you are so unlike us, yet you have shown us mercy. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life. We have peace with you. We have a living hope. One day we will see him. We long for that day. Thank you that you've given us your written word. Please, by your Holy Spirit, powerful Spirit, would you give us an understanding of the scriptures this morning? Work in our hearts, we pray, as well as our minds, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, here at NBC, I'm very grateful that we have a high view of God. We know that he is the Most High, that he does all that he pleases. Nothing exists that is higher or greater or better than our God. The Lord reigns, and he reigns over all things, over all his creation, over all that is visible and invisible. He is sovereign, as we like to say. He is large, and he is in charge. He is sovereign over the weather. He's sovereign over our health. He's sovereign over our salvation. He's sovereign over our circumstances. He is sovereign over our government. He is sovereign over all things. The Lord works all things for his glory and according to the counsel of his will. Now, having an understanding of God, knowing that he is sovereign, it may be that we are tempted to think that prayer is unnecessary. We sing our sovereign God and we delight in that hymn that speaks of what God has done in the past and what he will surely do in the future. And we may be tempted to think, well, God has it all planned. He's going to do it all, so why should we pray? What difference do our prayers make? Well, we know, don't we, that Scripture tells us time and time again, God commands us in the Scriptures that we must pray. Pray at all times in the Spirit. We're told, this is how you should pray. Pray without ceasing. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And then we have examples in the scriptures of those who have a high view of God, who trust confidently in the sovereignty of God, and yet they are prayers. People like Daniel, is there a book in the Bible that lays out more clearly God's sovereignty over all things? Daniel knew that the Lord removes kings and sets up kings. He knew that the Lord, the Most High, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And yet we see a whole chapter dedicated to his humble prayer. Him beseeching God, God, please, you who are in the heavens, do what you have promised to do. He prayed that the Lord would restore the Israelites to their land. What about the Apostle Paul? In Romans, he lays out the sovereignty of God in salvation, and he says one day all Israel will be saved. And yet he prays for the Jews to be saved. Knowing that God is sovereign actually should encourage us to pray. In our passage today, we're called to pray for the salvation of all people, knowing that God is mighty to save, and that he has made a way for people to be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we are surrounded by people. Everywhere we turn, there are people who are in a pitiful state. They're lost. They're in darkness. They're dead in their sins. They have no peace with God. They have no hope because they're not in Christ. And also, we know that when a person is saved, when they're brought from death to life, from darkness to light, God is glorified. And so we should pray that God would save his people from their sins. This passage in 1 Timothy is an encouragement and an exhortation for the church to pray for the lost. We mustn't forget that the mission of the church, we thought about this just a couple of weeks ago, our mission is to make disciples of all nations. And so we're called to bring the gospel of Christ to all people. But we know that God alone saves, and so we pray. This passage urges us at NBC to make prayer in the life of the church a priority. Turn with me to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. It's important that we understand this. It's important that we understand why Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he writes, "I hope to come to you soon." This is Timothy in Ephesus. "But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay," here's the point of the letter, "you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." He's written this letter so that we might know how to conduct ourselves as the local church. And see in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy what he writes here. "First of all then, as you gather as the local church, of prime importance, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." This passage is a call for us to pray for God's power, to pray for God's kingdom to come, to pray for God's glory to be seen. And so this morning, I trust that God himself will encourage us, will exhort us to make prayer in NBC a priority, a first resort, not a last resort. I'm going to read chapter 1 from verse 12 through to 17. It's very appropriate for what we're looking at this morning. And then chapter 2 from verses 1 to 8. Please stand with me as I read God's word. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. 2, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Please have a seat. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I've got 3 points. First point, let us, as a church, NBC, let us pray for God's power. Let us pray for God's power. See the context here. As we're called to pray, we're being urged to pray for souls to be saved. Verse 3, this is good, you praying, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. In the previous chapter, Paul has spoken of his salvation. He was an opponent of Christ and his church, but he received mercy. We read how God poured out his lavish grace upon Paul and saved him from his wrath, from the penalty of sin, from God's righteous condemnation. It's little wonder that in verse 17 he just bursts into song. There's a hymn of praise. And now in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says to the local church, first of all, then, I urge that you pray. Notice that little word. It's not there by mistake. That little word, then. That little word, then, means therefore. Therefore, in light of what I've already told you, therefore, pray. In light of God's great power to save, which has been so vividly demonstrated in me, in my conversion, therefore pray that God will save others. Paul says, I wasn't seeking Christ, I was opposed to Christ. But the very reason that Christ Jesus came into the world was to save sinners. Sinners like me, so pray that other sinners will be saved. Ask God to save people. We know, don't we, that Jesus has called his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. And so, we preach the good news. We share God's scriptures, his word with people. We encourage people in the Lord. But often, because of our understanding of election and the sovereign work of God in salvation, that's all we do. We proclaim the gospel, but we don't pray. We devise strategies and programs for evangelism. We train people how to evangelize. We even go out on the streets and bring the gospel to people, and we don't pray. Or at least, if we do, it's just an afterthought, something that we think we ought to do, but we don't pray with much conviction. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 2. First of all, I urge you to pray. Prayer must be a priority. Above all, first of all, as an urgent and vital necessity, pray. If you look in verse 1, you see that we're not just told to pray. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. The Apostle Paul is heaping up words, urging us to pray. Listen to what John Calvin, the reformer, said about this verse. He said, "This heaping up of words is not superfluous, it's not unnecessary. But Paul appears to me purposely to join together three terms for the same purpose in order to recommend more warmly and urge more strongly earnest and constant prayer." He goes on to say, "We know how sluggish we are in this religious duty. And therefore, we need not wonder if, for the purpose of arousing us to it, the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of Paul, employs various excitements. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people," he says. We're to pray fervently and earnestly and often for the salvation of souls. Let's look at these four words. Supplications, it's defined as this first word, supplications, urgent requests to meet a need expressed exclusively to God. It's coming to God understanding that these people who are lost are in great need and they can't help themselves. And we come to the only one who can save them. We come to God and we say, "God, will you please save them?" Prayers. This is a more general word for prayers, but it has to do with bowing down to deity. It contains an element of worship. It's recognizing the one to whom we come to pray, that he is God Almighty. Intercessions. These are formal requests and petitions, but it comes originally from the word coming alongside people. Again, it reminds us of the fact that for those who can't pray for themselves, we pray for them. It's not that we're hired to pray for them. You remember how in the funerals at this time, professional mourners were hired to mourn for the person who died. This is not that we are like a hired advocate. You know, in a court of law, you pay someone money to come and intercede for you, in a sense. No, this speaks of us willingly, for the sake of the lost, with compassion, coming to Almighty God and praying for them. This is the word that's used in Hebrews of Christ, praying for us, interceding for his people. And then thanksgiving, a reminder that God is able to save. He saved us. He is God, our Savior. We're thankful to God, and we're thankful to know that if he chooses, he can save anyone. We have example after example of that. We pray with thanksgiving because we think of the fact that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sin, such that he might save sinners. And so we come to Almighty God and we ask Him to save souls. We ask Him to do what only He can do. We pray according to His mighty power that He would literally raise the dead. That's what we're asking for when we ask for someone to be saved. Do you remember in the book of Zechariah we went through recently? Do you remember how the Lord addresses Zerubbabel, who is leading the people in rebuilding the temple? And He says to Zerubbabel, He says, "Hey, I hope you realize that for all your vast resources, for all the skilled labor that you have, you cannot rebuild the temple." And do you remember what He says? The Lord of hosts says to him, "Zerubbabel, not by might, not by your own strength, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. And what was He talking about? He was talking about rebuilding a building. How much more the church, where people are joined together like living stones. God must powerfully save. We need His Spirit. We need His transforming, life-giving power if the church is going to be built. Salvation belongs to the Lord, which is why we need to ask Him to save people. He's mighty to save. He alone can save. And so we pour out our hearts to Him and say, "Lord, please, won't you save souls?" The Lord Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." But remember, He also said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And He said, "I will build my church." What grace that he uses us as means to that end. But only by the power of God can anyone be brought to see their own sin and to see the glory of God in Christ. You know that in Corinthians, when Paul is writing to those believers, he likens the new birth, coming to see the glory of God in Christ, as being like that first miracle when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so when we pray for souls to be saved, we're praying for God's power. God, will you act, because you alone can save? Let's pray for God's power. Secondly, let's pray for God's kingdom. Let's pray for God's kingdom. Verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So we're commanded to pray for all people. Now, this doesn't mean that we must pray for each and every individual throughout the world by name. That's 6 billion people. I don't know how long it would take us to do that if we set ourselves to do that. Teldon and I knew a man in the UK. He moved from an Islamic country in the north of Africa to the UK, to London. We got to know him. And when he left his homeland, he brought with him a telephone directory. Do you remember those paper telephone directories? And they have the person's name and their address and their telephone number. And he brought it with him to London. And then he began diligently writing letters to people by name, starting with A. And in each envelope, he enclosed a gospel. And he wrote a short note urging the one who'd receive that letter to read the gospel. And he wrote to thousands of people. It was his way of bringing the gospel to these folk. You and I, however, cannot pray for every person in the world. We just can't. So verse 1 is calling us to pray for all types of people. Let prayers be made for all people, even for kings and all those in high positions. This word kings is the same word that's used for emperors. Pray for emperors and all those in power. Pray even for the ungodly, corrupt leaders who hate Christians. Pray for them to be saved. It's tempting, isn't it, to think that they'll never be saved. It's tempting even to think if we pray for people with such power and authority that God can't save them. But God is mighty to save. In the Old Testament, there's a beautiful example, Manasseh. Manasseh's name became a byword for idolatry. And Manasseh is described in the Old Testament as the worst of the lot, the worst of the kings of Judah. In the way he led all the people into every disgusting form of idolatry. And so it is, he was taken off into captivity as a judgment for his sin and the sin of the nation. And you know what? If you read at the end of 2 Chronicles, you see that he humbled himself. And God saved him. And he even got to return to Jerusalem. Because God is rich in mercy and mighty to save. And then in the New Testament, we see Paul, this example. He wasn't kidding when he said, I am the chief, the greatest of sinners. He knew the scriptures. And he saw in Christ a fulfillment of these scriptures, and yet he was opposed to Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul is an example, we read in chapter 1, of God's lavish grace. He's an example of God's mercy. He's an example of Christ's patience. This blasphemer, persecutor, violent opponent of Christians. God is mighty to save. Do you get it? So we can pray for President Ramaphosa with boldness and with confidence. We can pray for our government. Let's pray for them. Pray that they might be saved. Theophilus of Antioch. This is not Antioch in Joburg. This was a second century church leader talking about Antioch, just north of Jerusalem. While he lived, Marcus Aurelius was the emperor, the Roman emperor of the time. And we can't be sure personally how he felt towards Christians, but it's documented that during his reign, the persecution of Christians multiplied. Listen to what Theophilus wrote. The honor that I will give the emperor is all the greater because I will not worship him, but I will pray for him. He went on to say, I will worship no one but the true and real God, for I know that the emperor was appointed by him. He says, those give real honor to the emperor who are well disposed to him, who obey him, and who pray for him. Wouldn't it be a wonderful testimony of God's mighty grace if President Ramaphosa was saved, genuinely born again, came in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and publicly confessed him as his Savior, as his Lord? But actually, in verse 2, we are given another reason why it is we should pray for our leaders. Now look with me at verse 2. We're called to pray for all people, for kings and all who are in position, that, or so that, for this reason, this is why you're to pray for the kings and emperors and all those in positions of authority, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What does this mean? Does it mean that we pray for our leaders so that we have a comfortable life? Well, if that was the case, then this would be contrary to what Paul says several times in this letter. We've already seen how he urges believers, fight the good fight. Later on in this same letter, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's not praying for our comfort, but rather he's praying for leaders in the hope that the gospel might spread, that the gospel might advance, and that in this way more people would turn to Christ and be saved. We go to verses 3 and 4 to understand this. Look with me. Again, verse 2, we're praying for kings and all in high positions so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, our praying in this way. And it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray that rulers will let us live in peace, so that we can spread the gospel. Paul, boy, he just preached Christ crucified wherever, even in a Philippian jail, so that all these Roman soldiers, even the Praetorian Guard, heard the gospel of Christ. But Paul was also aware that as he went from city to city, if there was hostility, if there was trouble, if there were riots, he had to leave the city and he couldn't carry on preaching the gospel in that city. And so here we're being urged to pray for our leaders that they might be saved, such that we can lead peaceable lives, so that we can preach the gospel, make Christ known. John Piper says, God approves of our prayers for peace and tranquility because he approves of the advance of the gospel. Peace, he says, is not the main thing. Salvation is the main thing. Tranquility is not the goal. The knowledge of the truth of God, that's the goal. We pray, Lord, please save our leaders so that we will be free to meet together, to share the gospel with our friends, to meet in our homes, to sit down with an open Bible and point people to Christ. In the UK, there have been a number of laws passed in the last decade or so which make it harder and harder for the gospel to go out. Laws against so-called hate speech make it very difficult to faithfully preach the gospel on the streets, or even to share the gospel with your colleague at work. Street preachers have been arrested, and people are scared. If I say that Jesus is the only way and that Muslims are wrong, well, that's hate speech. I might be arrested. Ungodly rulers opposed to Christ can seriously hinder the proclamation of the gospel. And so we pray for all people, and we pray for our leaders, because this is good, we're told in verse 3, so that we might have freedom to preach the gospel, and so that these people might be saved, so that these rulers, these men and women with such temporal authority, such that they will come under the rule of Christ. We've been taught, haven't we, to pray, Your kingdom come. And when we pray that, we're praying, Lord Jesus, come. Won't you establish your kingdom upon the earth with you physically with us? We're praying for him to come again. But when we pray, Your kingdom come, we're also asking the Lord to work in the hearts of people such that they will willingly submit to the rule of Christ, so that his kingdom here and now might advance. And so we pray for people far and wide. We're not just praying, Lord, please make NBC bigger. We're praying for people around the world such that God's kingdom would grow, such that men and women, boys and girls, those of high position, those of lowly position, will come under the lordship of Christ gladly, joyfully, willingly, such that his kingdom would grow. We pray for God's power. We pray for God's kingdom. And thirdly, let us pray for God's glory. Let us pray for God's glory. Look with me at verse 3. This is good, our praying for all people, with earnestness and fervency and often, as we come together as the church, praying for all people. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. God delights to save people. It pleases him, therefore, that we pray and ask him to save people. This is pleasing to God. God is just and holy, and he is honored and glorified when he punishes the guilty. But God's word tells us that he takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. He takes no pleasure in the death of unrepentant sinners. God delights to save people, to show mercy. God so loved the world, this world in rebellion against his rule, that he sent his only son into the world that he might save people, that he might bring people under his rule to love him and to enjoy him forever. Brothers and sisters, it is to the praise of God's glorious grace that people are saved. To the praise of his glorious grace. We've seen that already in chapter 1 with Paul. When God saves a person, he puts on display his power, but he also puts on display his patience and his grace and his justice and his mercy in giving someone life in Christ. Listen to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And God's steadfast love, his justice and righteousness are displayed when he brings someone from darkness to light. His steadfast love, that love that he sets upon a person, not because anything that they have done, but simply because he chooses to love them. How do we know that God has set his steadfast chesed love upon a person? It's when they're saved. His justice and his righteousness, which are displayed in the cross and seen when a person comes to faith in Christ. God's grace and his power and his mercy are put on display when a person is saved. And so it is that we believers, we praise God, we glorify God when we see someone saved. And then there's one more worshiper to honor God, to sing his praises. So the salvation of people is always ultimately for the glory of God. And this is why we pray, and this is why it's pleasing in the sight of God, because as we pray for people to be saved, we're praying for his glory. So brothers and sisters in Christ, NBC, let's commit ourselves to joining together to pray for the lost. We have a prayer meeting on Tuesday mornings every week. It's never been easier to gather to pray. 5:30 in the morning via Zoom. Commit yourself to praying together. This pleases God. This glorifies God. This is God's desire that people might be saved. He calls us to pray for this as a church. Let's commit ourselves to doing this. Make Tuesday mornings a priority. Write it in your diary today. 5:30, Tuesday morning. I'm going to go and speak to Max. I'm going to get that link. And if you can't make that time, make another time to meet with other believers and to pray for the souls of the lost. Pray for God's power to transform lifeless people. Pray that his kingdom would advance. And pray that in all this he would receive honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to finish with a quote from the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's in a book called Lectures on Revivals that was written by a chap called William Sprague. And William Sprague actually lived through a revival. And so not only is this book scriptural and theologically sound, but actually he writes it from his own experience. And one of the things he says in this book is that revivals are born out of prayer. God, as we look at revivals, gives prayer as a means to fueling these revivals, even though, of course, it's the power of God that brings them about. Why is that? Because as people gather humbly, fervently to pray, they're recognizing that God alone is able to save people. And they're calling along that on that same Almighty God to act and to do something and to bring revival. You know what a revival is? A revival is when God sovereignly, graciously chooses to save a lot of people all at one place, all at one time, in one town or in one country, for example. And Martin Lloyd-Jones writes the foreword to this book. And this is what he writes. My prayer is that as we read this book and are reminded of our glorious God and of his mighty deeds in times past among his people, a great sense of our unworthiness and inadequacy and a corresponding longing for the manifestation of his glory and his power will be created within us. He quotes from Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. Lloyd-Jones says, may this book stir us all to plead with him, to bear that arm, and to stretch it forth again. And we would all say, amen. So let's commit ourselves as a church to prayer. Let's pray. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. gracious, almighty God in heaven, thank you that you are mighty to save. And it delights us to see you bringing people from darkness to light, graciously, mercifully giving life to people, such that they find their joy and their contentment and their hope in you. And this glorifies you. You call us in your word to pray for this. You make it abundantly clear in this passage that we're to pray fervently, we're to pray reverently, and we're to implore you to save souls. From the president to the lowliest of the citizens of South Africa, we pray, Father, please, would you stir us up as a church? We long for revival here in Nelspruit. We long to see men and women in the streets on their knees in tears because they've been so convicted of their sin, dancing through the streets because they know the joy of sins forgiven and life in Christ. We long for that. And yet we're so lazy and so sluggish and so unbelieving. Please, as a church, stir us up. Please, Father, bring revival in Nelspruit and start with me, please, for your name's sake. Amen.